Well, we're going to look together this morning at John chapter 1 and the second half of the chapter. And I want to begin by reading verse 43, John chapter 1 and verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." These verses tell us of how the Lord Jesus Christ first called his disciples. John tells us about things that happened before the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us when they were called, many of them, by the Sea of Galilee. This was their first encounter with the Lord. I've traveled many times through Mid Wales. I studied for 4 years in Aberystwyth when we were living in Cardiff and drove various ways over the 4 years back and forth every week. Often going through Mid Wales and going through Plinlimmon. And I realized a little while ago how unobservant I am. I don't know how many hundreds of times I've driven up to Llangurig, and I was traveling, must have been going slightly slower than normal, and saw the name of a house. It was called Seven View, S-E-V-E-R-N, Seven View. And I thought, why do they call it that? And then there was this little sort of stream, really, running up the middle of the valley, and I suddenly realized that that was the Severn River. And I had never realized that. It was so small, I would never have connected it with the River Severn that comes out near us. But that little stream becomes a mighty river. Although when you go to the Amazon, no river is a mighty river because of the sheer scale of that. But small tributary, large river. This is the beginning of God's work of building his church, that your church will be built and the earth will be filled with your glory. One of the striking things about this chapter is that John is very specific in his chronology. He says, verse 29, the next day. Verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. These are day-to-day events, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Who would have anticipated that now, in 2019, there would be 2.8 billion people who name the name of Christ in this world, as these men became disciples of Jesus? And it's very interesting to see the way in which these men became disciples. It may be different from the way we would anticipate. Because when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the impression you get is that Jesus calls them. He calls each one of them, and they leave their nets and they follow him. And indeed, that did happen, but probably later than the events we're reading about here. And this early time is most interesting in the different ways in which people came to know of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those different ways are still relevant to us today. We're preparing for a mission. We're going to be distributing a newspaper, and we're going to be inviting people to come to the various meetings. And that's the continuation of the work that was beginning these early days in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there were different ways in which people came to faith. And if we asked each other, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, well, our testimonies would be different. Perhaps sometimes you've heard somebody giving a testimony, you've thought to yourself, I wish I had a testimony like that, because you think there's something about the way they speak. Perhaps somebody who'd been far away from God and then was dramatically converted. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home and your experience has been a quieter, gentler experience. It doesn't really matter how God deals with us. The main thing is that we come to know Jesus as our Savior. And it's very interesting to see how it happened in these early days of Jesus' ministry and still happens like that today. Throughout the world today, thousands of people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It isn't like that in Britain at the moment, but we should be encouraged that it can be, that God is able to do a work in us and through us and by his Spirit, which will bring people to know Jesus as their Savior. And the first way in which these men came to know Jesus was by Christ-centered proclamation. John the Baptist, the one who had come to prepare the way for the Messiah, saw Jesus coming towards him. He'd already baptized Jesus. Jesus had spent 40 days in the wilderness, and now he has re-emerged onto the public scene. And when John sees Jesus coming, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He points to Jesus and he says, "Look, this is God's Lamb." There had been many lambs, countless lambs, sacrificed in the temple. But this is a unique lamb. He's the Lamb of God, and he takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of Jewish people, amongst whom he was born, but the sin of the world. And John is thrilled by this message. It may be that John has reflected upon the reason the Messiah had come into the world. When he had baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit had descended as a dove upon him and identified Jesus, to whom John was related, as the promised Messiah. And John perhaps has reflected on passages like the Passover lamb as the people came out of Egypt, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he realizes something which almost everybody, including these disciples, found it difficult to come to terms with, that the Messiah was going to suffer and die. And so he says, look, he's thrilled with the message. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know, we need to proclaim the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world where people don't approve of that. They're not tolerant of people proclaiming Jesus as the unique Savior. But we must never be afraid to proclaim him. I don't simply mean from a pulpit or in an open-air meeting or something of that sort, but to unashamedly declare to people that Jesus is the Lamb God has provided who will take away their sin, and that there is no one like him, and to proclaim that to him. And so John proclaims it. He's thrilled by it. And the interesting thing is that nothing happened that day. No one believed. No one followed. And John realized who Jesus was, but nobody else did. And it can be like that for us, can't it? We are thrilled with Jesus. We tell people and nothing much happens. And we wonder, well, why didn't they believe? Why don't they see? And so the next day, in verse 35, John is there again with two of his disciples, and he preaches the same message. Look, the Lamb of God. In other words, he's going to keep on proclaiming Jesus, because that is the great message that people need to hear. You know, when something is very clear to us, it's difficult to realize that it's not as easy and clear to other people. If you're familiar with using a computer, for instance, and somebody comes to you and says, would you show me how to do this? You grab the mouse or whatever else you use, and you say, oh, you just click here, click there. That's how you do it. And they say, hang on, could you go through that a bit slower? You click, click, click. And it's clear to us, but it isn't immediately clear to them. And there may be other things that we don't pick up that quickly. And the New Testament tells us that there's a veil over people's hearts and minds until Christ takes it away. It talks about the Old Testament being read and people not really understanding it. And it can be like that for people coming to church. We come and we hear, but there's a sort of veil over our minds. We don't go out saying, wasn't that thrilling to hear about Jesus? We just sort of note it, sort of approve it, agree with it. But there's no change in our lives. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Our Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Lord can take away the veil. And you know what? Sometimes when somebody becomes a Christian, they can't believe that they couldn't see it before. How did I miss that? How did I not understand that? But it's because the veil has been taken away and the Spirit has done his work in our hearts. Do you pray? If you don't really understand the Christian message, If you don't understand why people get excited about it, do you ever pray, Lord, take the veil away that I might come to see that? And if we are thrilled with the message of Jesus, we must keep on proclaiming it and not be put off. Now, one man, as he comments on this passage and the fact that John preached the same text 2 weeks, 2 days running, he says it is the constant dripping which wears away the stone. And I think he must have gone on holidays in Wales. Because what do you do on a wet day in August or July? You think, well, go and have a look at an old castle or a church. But it's still raining. You stand under an arch and you stand there and there are these flagstones. And as you look down, there are little holes in the flagstone. And it's the dripping of the water over years, probably centuries, has gradually worn a little hole in the stone. And so we're to keep on proclaiming Jesus. But we must proclaim him. We've got a message to proclaim. Well, the second day that John proclaimed Jesus, something did happen. Two of his disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They were Andrew and John, who is writing the gospel. And they had been disciples of John, and now they start to follow Jesus. One man very interestingly says there was no leave-taking on the part of these two. Perhaps they didn't mean to leave John. It needed no direction from John, no call from Jesus. But as they went, in the dawn of their rising faith, he turned to them. You know, sometimes we do things and we're not quite sure where it's going to lead. These men didn't understand what was happening as they began to follow Jesus. And as they were following, he turned around and he asked them a question. What do you want? And they said, Rabbi, where are you staying? That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Because Jesus never had really sort of flash accommodation. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So they're not asking, can we see your little bed and your chair and the place that you're staying? They're asking him, we want to sit at your feet and learn from you. We have sat at the feet of John, he has taught us, and now we want you to teach us. And so he says, come and you will see. And he's inviting them to come and to sit at his feet and to listen to him. And so they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they spent the rest of the day with him. Just imagine that, spending several hours with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's just talking to you. You know, sometimes you see people going up to Buckingham Palace for some special award that they received. You know, and their time comes and they come and they stand in front of the Queen and she probably says something like, it's nice to see you and congratulations. And she does what she's got to do, and you can probably measure the time you have in her presence in seconds, because she's the Queen and we're nobodies, really. These men spent the day with Jesus. And they remembered the very time. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon and he was there with them and he taught them. They were face to face with Jesus. You know, that's one of the great challenges we have, to bring people face to face with Jesus. Not religion, not the church, not our distinctives, but face to face with the Savior. Because he is the message, he is the Savior, he is the Lord. And it's after spending time with him that they go and they say, we have found the Messiah. They're convinced that they have met the long-promised Messiah. Sometimes when students are doing missions in their university, they don't give people a Bible, they don't give them a New Testament, they give them a gospel, just one gospel. And they say, read this gospel and meet Jesus. Listen to what he says. Find out what he did, because you're going back to the original sources. That's very much adapted to university life. You don't read about somebody who's read somebody. You read the original. And the gospels are the original documents. And as you read, pray that Jesus will make himself known to you, because he's a living person. Give somebody a Bible and they start reading, they probably get through Genesis, but they're going to get a bit sticky when they get to Leviticus or to Numbers. And it's a long way to get to Jesus. You ever think of carrying a gospel? So if you're talking to somebody and say, just give an evangelistic book, but why don't you read the original documents? Read about Jesus, what he said, and come face to face with him and ask yourself, is he really who he claims to be? Because he is. And these men come face to face. They've been followers of John, but Jesus is different. John came to prepare the way. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And, you know, it's when we talk about him, we need to also speak with enthusiasm. I don't mean an artificial enthusiasm, but a genuine enthusiasm. If your son or daughter has never been away studying or away working, and then they meet somebody and they start going out with them, and then they get in touch and they say, oh, I'm coming home next weekend and I'm bringing somebody with me. And you sort of say, oh, who's that? And they say, oh, it's John or Mary, whatever it might be. And you say, oh, well, I'm looking forward. And then, well, who are they? And when you start talking to them, if they're beginning to get very fond of that person, they say, oh, they're wonderful. They've got this color hair and these color eyes, and they do this and they do that. And they pour out a whole lot of information about them. And you think, well, this person must be special to them. It's somebody I really want to meet. And then when they come, you put them off by saying, oh, I've heard a lot about you. And then they look a bit nervous. But that's how we speak about somebody who means everything. You know, it's not just a conveying of facts and information in a dull and a boring way. It's about a person, the most glorious person who has ever lived. And coming face to face with Jesus is important for us, if we're Christians, that he is as fresh and real to us as he ever was. You know, sometimes men go away and women to serve in with the army or one of the services. And they're separated from their wives and girlfriends. And they take with them photographs of their wife or their girlfriend or of their children. And when they get the opportunity, they open their locker, they take out a picture. And they remind themselves of how much they love that person. And the picture is there. Do we read the Bible and say, Lord, show me more of Jesus? So when I speak about him, people, even who do not yet know him, will know that he means everything to us. He means everything. And he's really somebody that they need to get to know too. It's not putting it on. It needs to be real. And these men come to a personal encounter with Jesus. Have you ever personally encountered Jesus? Never mind the religion and the church and all that. Just face to face with him. So there's the proclamation. Christ-centered proclamation. There's personal encounter. And then surprisingly, there is personal evangelism. Because when Andrew and John have met with Jesus, they leave him and they go. We're told Andrew went. And the first thing he did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And it's Andrew who brings Peter to Jesus. Sometimes we will witness to people who will become disciples of Jesus and be far more greatly used by him than we are. That was the case for Andrew. We don't know much of what Andrew did, but we know a lot about what Peter did. But it's that brother link. Maybe John went to see James at the same time, but he doesn't tell us. But there's this glorious thrill, this glorious message. Andrew is thrilled with Jesus, and he cannot, so he doesn't go to sleep first and tell him the next morning. He's got to go and see him straight away. And it's hard for us to realize what a thrilling thing it was that he could say, we found the Messiah who was promised hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, and we've met him, we've found him, and we know that he is the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. There's a joy of discovery. You know, somebody comes and says, I've become a Christian. I've asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I've found him. And you know, sometimes if we're older in the faith, we want to say to them, well, actually, it wasn't you who found him. It was he who found you. But there's a thrill of discovery. I found him. I found the one who my soul loves. And it was Peter who came to Jesus through Andrew. Andrew was the link. One man says, Peter only heard his brother. He only heard his brother telling him he had found a savior himself, and at once the work began in his own soul. And then he says this, the simple testimony of a warm-hearted brother was the first link in the chain by which Peter was drawn out of the world and joined to Christ. Thousands, humanly speaking, would listen to a word from a friend who will not listen to a sermon. That was written quite some time ago, but it's very, very accurate for our society. People don't respond necessarily to come to church, but they will listen to a warm-hearted word from a friend or a relation. It's one of the challenges. Has every member of our family, our extended family, heard the gospel from us? You know, we intend to do it, don't we? But we never quite get there. Or our friends, our close friends, have they heard the gospel from us? And have they realized how much the Lord Jesus Christ means to us? And we were in Deeside. I was in the bookshop that the church has one afternoon, and a lady came in and was browsing the Christian books, and I just got the feeling that she was a lady who didn't often go into a Christian bookshop. So I went up to her and said, "Can I help you?" And she said, "Well, I'm looking for two books." And I said, "What are they?" And she said, "Well, it's a book called From Nothing to Nature by a man called Edgar Andrews, and a book, Nothing But the Truth About the Bible by Brian Edwards." Now, those are two excellent books. So I said to her, "Why do you want those books?" She said, "Well, I read about them in another book." And she pulled out an evangelistic booklet that she'd been given. And they were mentioned in that evangelistic booklet. And I said to her, "So who gave you the evangelistic booklet?" She said, "My sister." And then she began to tell me the story. Her sister lived in a neighboring town. They'd both grown up in the area and gone to church as children. And her sister stopped going to church when she was about 11, but this lady carried on going to church. She was the religious one in the family. But now something had happened to her sister, that her sister had become a Christian. And it was obvious that her life had been changed. And the lady in the shop wanted to know, well, what had happened to her? And her sister gave her the book. And she read it. In fact, the sister had been converted as a result of a tragic death of a young Christian father with two young children. And he just suddenly died. And his wife was most wonderfully upheld in the tragedy of losing her husband. The minister who'd gone to the hospital where the husband had died with the wife, as they stood in the room where he was, and the minister prayed. And then the wife prayed, and she said, "Lord, I don't understand what's happening, but I want you to know that I trust you." And there was a lovely, sweet spirit about her testimony. And when this sister went to the funeral, because she knew the wife through the school gate, and they got to know each other there, and quite a lot of young bums went along to the funeral service. And they went to a service where there was going to be a tragic death remembered, but they realized there was hope, glorious hope, and confidence about the future. And it was through that this lady had been converted and then told her sister. And well, her sister got the books, and she became a Christian, and she's still going on with the Lord many years later. What was the link that brought her to the Lord? It was her sister, and here it was a brother who brought Peter. I know sometimes it's difficult in the family, sometimes there's opposition in the family, but also there can be tremendous opportunities to share with people who are close to us about the Saviour. Has every member of our family heard the gospel at least once from us? Maybe we are the ones who are most likely to tell them about the Saviour. So the proclamation of Christ, the personal encounter with him, personal evangelism. And Jesus isn't here calling them. He's allowing Andrew to bring Peter, and perhaps John to bring James. But then there comes a direct call in the verse I began with, in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the first direct action of Jesus. And he finds him, and he calls him, and Philip follows him. And you know, I think that's a tremendously encouraging thing for us. We tend to think that evangelism is all down to us. And actually it's not, because God is at work in this world by his Spirit. We're going to push out newspapers in a few weeks' time. And they'll arrive in homes at particular times. And my experience over the years is whatever form of evangelism we do, people respond when God has already been working in their lives. They've begun to think. They've begun to ask questions. They may have begun to start seeking answers. And when Jesus later sends out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he says that he's sending them to the towns where he himself intends to come. It's his work, and we are sharers in that work. We're partners in that work. And I think it's a thrilling thought to think that as we push the newspapers through, there may be people for whom this is the time. This is God's time. And we have the privilege of taking the gospel to them. It encouraged me every time I do anything like that, because it doesn't matter how many times you've gone down that road before, it's different now. Things have moved on. People have begun to think. And maybe this is God's time. And perhaps you can think of people who received a little bit of literature, perhaps, at just the right time. We used to do house-to-house visitation when we were in North Wales every summer. It was a whole church activity. About 25, 30 people were involved in it every Monday evening. And as I mentioned when I was talking about David, there would be people who would meet to pray who couldn't go out to distribute. And one summer's evening, a lovely summer's evening, one of our deacons was going down a little cul-de-sac. And it was such a nice evening that everybody was in their back gardens and nobody wanted to come to the door. And so he went down this little cul-de-sac and eventually got to a house at the end. We used to push a little leaflet through, just a simple little leaflet. It was printed black and white in a little bit of paper like this, nothing very flashy. But just selling a bit about the church, a little bit of a Christian message, a bit of testimony. And we push it through on a Friday night and then we call on a Monday night. As he went down, he got to this house and he knocked the door and he said, "Oh, I've come from the church," he said. "We pushed a leaflet through last week." And the man said, "Great to meet you. Come in. We've been waiting for you to come." "Oh, isn't that wonderful? What's happened?" "We got your leaflet and we've read it. And we think this might be what we're looking for." And they began to tell a story. He and his wife started going to churches. And they hadn't really heard a message that had helped them. In many churches, nobody even spoke to them, except the person on the door. And they'd read this little leaflet, and God spoke to them through it. It was God's time. He had prepared their heart, and the leaflet came at just the right time. And they both came to faith. Their son came to faith. They're living in Canada now. The son is involved in Christian ministry. It was all because Jesus was there before we were. Isn't that exciting? Here in St. Mellons, Jesus is there. He's working. People are thinking. And we have the privilege of telling them in their search what they're looking for, what the answer is. Andrew comes and says, "We have found the Messiah." Yes, that's the glorious message. But here Jesus himself directly calls Philip. And what happens then? Well, Philip goes to share the good news with somebody else. That's the natural response of every new Christian. A friend of ours was converted a little while ago and born again of the Spirit and went around telling everybody the good news about Jesus. And Philip does just the same thing. And he finds Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He actually tells him more than Andrew told Peter. And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Philip has a wonderful answer. "Come and see." You know, a lot of Christians who are afraid to talk to people because they won't be able to answer their questions. Philip couldn't answer Nathanael's questions, but he said, "Come and see. There is an answer. And Jesus himself is the answer to whatever question you are asking." And you think, well, why did Nathanael say that? Why did he say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Was it because he was a man from Jerusalem and he was biased against the people in the north? I don't think so, because Jesus goes on later to say to him, when Nathanael goes and says, Jesus says, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Why was he sitting under the fig tree? Why did Jesus notice that? Some years ago, a group of Jewish people started coming to Aberystwyth to stay in the university at the same time the Aberystwyth conference was on. And the first time they came, they were quite a small group. They had a little tent as their temporary synagogue. And they used to take chairs from the halls of residence, and they'd put them round the cherry trees in the driveway up to the hall of residence. And in the daytime, they'd sit around under the cherry trees, not fig trees, cherry trees. But what were they doing? They were studying the Torah. They were studying the law. And it seems that Nathanael is a student of the law. When he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" he's saying, you must have the wrong man. Because the Messiah is not born in Nazareth, but born in Bethlehem. He knew what the Old Testament scriptures said. What Philip said was also true, that Jesus had come from Nazareth. And then he says he's the son of Joseph. Nathanael probably understood that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He wouldn't have a human father. In other words, Nathanael is someone who's so keen to find the truth that he tests every claim. And what Philip is telling him doesn't square up with what he knows from the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why Philip comes and says, there must be an answer to what you're saying, but I don't know what that answer is except to come and actually meet him yourself. And when Jesus says that even before Philip called him, Jesus had seen him under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This is an amazing passage in the titles of Jesus that are mentioned. He's the Lamb of God. He's a rabbi. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. It must have thrilled Jesus to hear people recognizing him in the very early days of his ministry for who he really was. But, you know, Nathanael reminds us that we must keep on persevering. I think it's a good thing when people have got questions today. They don't simply accept what we say, but they test. They ask questions. They want to know, is this really true? Because our message is a unique message. Salvation is found in no one else. And if people are going to believe that, they need to be sure that it's true. And when you think about how Christians are portrayed in the media, when you think about the general attitude towards Christians, then we need to convince people that the Savior whom we are proclaiming really is the Son of God. He really is the one that they need to know. And not to be put off when people have got questions. Because when people come to know Jesus and when he answers all their questions and when they become convinced, as Nathanael became convinced, that he really is the Son of God, he really is the King of Israel, they continue. Those who perhaps easily confess may also easily fall away, but not those who search and who want to know the truth. And that's why Jesus says about Nathanael, here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. This man speaks the truth. This man is an honest inquirer. And so we need to be ready to tell people the answer to their questions. And that answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we close, as Jesus responds to Nathanael, this is what he says. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That little statement, you shall see greater things than that. Just think what Nathanael was going to witness. Jesus says it's like Jacob's vision at Bethel. The powers of heaven breaking into this world. The powers of God's kingdom breaking into this world. And I want to ask you this morning, is that your expectation? That you judge the future, not entirely by the past, by your own experience in the past, where it's been a battle and it's been a struggle and very few people have come to faith and it's been hard work. But in fact, we shall see greater things, better things than we have ever known. Is that possibility? Is that hope stimulating us? Because it's easy to discourage ourselves and say, well, what's the point? Perhaps as you think about distributing things, well, we've done it before, nothing happened. Oh, but times come when we see greater things than we've ever known. I'm not talking primarily about revival, though that is part of what may happen. But just times when God begins to work, begins to draw people to himself. Shortly after the Kosovan War, I went to visit Macedonia. now just recently renamed, and went to the capital, Skopje, and went to meet with some missionaries who'd been working there for some time, and they wanted us to go while we were there to a Romani gypsy community called Shutka, some 50,000 Romani gypsies living there. And there was a couple, a family really, with young children, who had a particular calling to take the gospel to Romani gypsies. And so some years before, they'd gone to live in Shutka, to live amongst the people they wanted to witness to. And they lived there, and when they went into Skopje to do the shopping, people would say, "Well, why do you live in Shutka? You're not a Romani gypsy." And when the man was looking after things, his wife had a baby while they were there, the 4 years they'd been there. And so he was hanging out the clothes, and the Romani gypsy men were shouting at him, telling him he's not to do that, because they didn't do it. So if he started doing it, their wives would expect them to help with the chores as well. And they were just getting to know people. And after 4 years of living and working amongst them, the few people who had come to faith would have just taken a small front room of one of the little houses in Shutka. We went to see them because they'd come back. They'd gone back to America for a while, and then they'd come back. And in the 4 months before we went to visit them, 120 people had come to faith. One every day, the next day, the next day. It wasn't literally one every day, but that was the average. And we went to a service in this very simple building. The background of the Romani gypsies was a folk Islam. Jehovah's Witnesses were active there. But this little place was a place where Christians met. And the meeting was led by a Macedonian. It's illegal for a foreigner to preach in Macedonia. And they sang simple scripture in song, translated into Macedonian. They had very simple instruments. And the place was alive. I've seldom been in a place where there was such a sense of God. And there were people looking through the windows as we were meeting because they knew something was happening. What happened was that one person became a Christian and they went home and shared it with their family. And other people in the family became Christians and they shared it with their neighbors, and other people became Christians. And over this 4 months, 120 people had come to faith. And as we were sitting in the front room afterwards, a man came in and sat on the floor because there wasn't a place to sit. And the man of the house said, "This is my brother. He's not a Christian yet." That's the difference, you see. Not yet. Expectation. You shall see greater things than that. And of course, what you do then is you say to them, "So, what's the secret? How did it happen? What was the technique you used?" And they said, "Well, actually, we did the same things we have always done. But God began to work." That's it. That's why we pray. Because when God begins to work, it's different. He's always working. But sometimes he increases the level of his activity and people come to faith. And Jesus says to Nathanael, "You believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. You'll see heaven opened. And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on Jesus." Just think what Nathanael saw. The miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the crowds, the cross, the resurrection. You shall see greater things. Is that what thrills you about being a Christian? You don't judge things just by what you see, but what can be. And those people in Shutka had nothing. And yet they had everything. They had Jesus. And they were full of joy. And after the service was open, they turned and greeted to us. And I just wished I could speak their language, because all I could do was smile and say hello. But I knew that we were one in the Lord. When they prayed, I said amen to their prayers, because God had begun to work. You see, what was happening in those days, these first few days of Jesus' ministry, is what's continued to happen ever since. That's how the little river has become, the little stream has become a mighty river. That's what's going on. And he's building his church, and the earth will be filled with his glory. Let's pray that in these next weeks there will be people who will come to know the Lord, and that he will work to the glory of his name. Let's sing together now a hymn.